Thanks so much, Grant. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5 this morning. We're going to be in Ephesians 5, verse 1 this morning. Ephesians 5, 1 says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Father, I so thank you for your church. I thank you for the church family that's gathered here. Father, we rejoice that your word is available to us. Father, you've shown us so very much of your greatness and your goodness. And more than that, Father, you've given us a deep view into your mind and your heart. Father, your yoke is not burdensome. Father, you give us so many blessings to live a life before you that is holy. We thank you for that. Father, bless us as we study together. May we be open. May our hearts be tender to your word. May your Holy Spirit move us, make us more like Christ. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we've just finished Ephesians 4. And if you're like me, you're feeling the burden that Paul seems to lay on us in Ephesians 4. He gives us a lot of directives about our behavior and about the way we think and about the way we treat each other. Feel the burden of responsibility in your own sanctification. But let's admit it, sanctification is difficult, isn't it? There are aspects of it that are difficult. Sometimes participating in your sanctification takes everything you have. Putting off, putting on, putting off old habits, old sin patterns, putting on new habits, new behaviors, that can be a difficult process. Particularly because it means that we have to confront some of our most ingrained behaviors. Those parts of us that are vestiges from our life before Christ. We've got to identify those and then we've got to make headway in those very areas so that we look more like Jesus Christ. That's God's design. That's God's desire and will for us. And sometimes, or maybe it feels like often, we'll have failures. We will stumble and trip in that process of sanctification, or so it feels. We'll fall into familiar old grooves. We'll get in a rut, as we like to say. Behaving in old ways or old patterns that we wish we had victory over. But I think we should take encouragement today that our stumbling, our failures can indeed factor positively into the sanctification process God has for us. See, God is not only interested in reforming your behaviors, but he's also interested in reforming your very disposition towards sin. And if sometimes you struggle and you are confronted with the fruit of your sin, and you're stumbling, and the result is that you have a greater loathing of that sin and a deeper appreciation for God's holiness, I think that is a net positive in God's eyes. So embrace the process. Put off, put on, and realize that life is full of a lot of bumps. And sometimes when we run into bumps, we don't behave in the ways we wish we would. But God can reform us even through those situations. But today's passage should come as a bit of an encouragement. I want you to be encouraged today. Paul is going to make a pretty profound statement here. We just read it and we'll unpack it. But in a nutshell, today's passage pushes us to consider some of the grander, bigger goals and realities, goals that God has for us and realities of our daily struggle for sanctification. So let's jump in. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, when you see the word therefore, someone at some point in time made a, a pithy way to help us with our Bible study. When you see a therefore, you need to ask what the therefore is there for. What's it doing there? And invariably, therefore is a marker for the statement that's going to be made is the logical conclusion of something that was previously said. Now, our job as interpreters, of course, is to figure out what, in fact, Paul is pointing to. So is he pointing to the immediately preceding verse? Let's look at that. Verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore. Okay, so it could be referring to verse 32 of chapter 4. He could also be referring to the larger passage of ethical directives that Paul has given us in chapter 4, verses 22 through 32. The whole put off and put on passage. Or Paul could be reaching back even further and asking us to consider everything that he has said up to this point in the book of Ephesians, including all the blessings that we have in Christ. It's a little unclear here. We won't know for sure exactly what Paul has in mind, but I think we'll get some hints here as we dig into verse 1 a little bit further. Therefore, be imitators of God. Paul commands us to be imitators. It's an imperative. The word for imitator there is mimetes. Okay? And you can probably hear a bit of resemblance to our English word mimic. Mimic God. Be imitators of God. Be people who imitate God. Now, this is an interesting phrase. It's a profound statement that Paul makes. Elsewhere, Paul makes commands to his readers that they imitate Paul, imitate me, or imitate Christ. Sometimes he says both together. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul has told us to imitate things before, but this is the only place in all of Paul's writings where Paul says, imitate God. But interestingly, nowhere else in all of the Old Testament or New Testament is a similar expression made. Nowhere else in the entire Scriptures are we commanded to imitate God. But now, is the idea of imitating God unique to Paul here, though? The concept of following God? Indeed, it's not. The concept of imitating God in the matter of holiness is not unique here. Okay, so for example, in Leviticus 11:44, the law says this, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 and 19, it says this, he, God, of course, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Okay, the command there is, look at God, look at the character of God. God loves the sojourner. He pities the widow, the fatherless, and so you should do the same. It's only appropriate. Peter picks up on this theme. In 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16, he says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Doesn't he sound a lot like Paul there? Don't conform to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, he's pulling this from Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So it's pretty clear from the Scriptures in multiple places that we are to imitate God, but specifically to imitate Him in this aspect of God's holiness. But when we talk about imitating God with respect to His holiness, we need to be precise. And here's why. God is not accountable to some moral standard that stands above Him. God is not beholden to some universal morality that stands higher than God and governs the actions of God. No, God is not beholden to any of that. He is the standard of holiness. And that's why, if you ever encounter somebody who says something like this, you know, I can't understand how God can be good because X, Y, and Z. And you know, that conversation has gone off the rails instantly. It has a fatal flaw in its reasoning, because God cannot be judged as good or not good based upon how God conforms to a certain notion of goodness. And boy, are there a lot of notions of what good is in the world. Now, God isn't beholden to any standard of goodness that you might find in the world. God can certainly not be judged by our standard, and he's not judged by some standard that stands above him. No, he is unique in his holiness. When we speak of God's holiness, we are essentially recognizing that God is, and here's the key term, unique, uniquely perfect. God is perfectly self-defined, perfectly self-sustaining, perfectly self-authenticating. He is a unique being. He is perfectly perfect. He is the being by which all beings are judged, measured, and evaluated. When the scriptures say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that means we, when measured against the character of God, we fall short. We do not imitate God in that we ourselves are self-sufficient or self-defined. Although in secular humanism, there's a lot of speak about carving out your own identity, as though God is useless in that regard. To imitate God in his holiness means that we pursue conformity with his character. We pursue a holiness that trends toward congruity with God's very nature. By congruity, we mean a harmony. We conform to the shape of God's character, imperfectly, but nonetheless congruently, in agreement, in alignment, in accord. We think God's thoughts after him. These are divinely inspired words. Might be tempted to say, isn't it a bit presumptuous or even a bit conceited to suggest that we can imitate God in his perfections? Well, realize there is an aspiration in the heart of God that his children, his blood-bought, Holy Spirit indwelt children, should look like, talk like, and think like he does. And all of the behavioral admonitions that Paul has just given us in chapter 4, and really he'll continue to give us admonitions in chapter 5, all of these are set against a grander backdrop of God's purpose in claiming for himself many sons and daughters in Christ. God does not want to simply subject you to some draconian rubric of laws and regulations. God gets no joy from simply, in a capricious sort of way, subjecting you to laws, rules, regulations. God doesn't want you to be burdened down by the tyranny of laws and standards. No, he wants children that look like him. Isn't that where Paul is taking us in verse 1 here? Therefore, be imitators of God. That's the command. As beloved children. You are God's child if you are in Christ. And the fact that you are God's child is not just a warm, fuzzy, feel-good metaphor. There's a warmth to it, don't get me wrong, but it is a fully functional reality. It's not just a metaphor for our relationship with God. No, you are indeed God's child in every way, shape, and form of the term. You are a son or daughter of God, very God. And this should be a comforting reality. God deals with us as a very good father would deal with a son or a daughter. But it's a functional reality too. In fact, this phrase, this reference to us being God's child is key to understanding Paul's command to imitate God himself. Because the big question I think we should all walk away with, how do you possibly begin to imitate God? And the imagery of being a son or a daughter is incredibly helpful here. So children, by virtue of the time spent with their parents, begin to resemble their parents in many ways, don't they? Of course, in our material and bodily experience of family, parent-child resemblance is due, of course, to some genetics. But the way that a child thinks, talks, laughs, mourns, empathizes, the way a child rejoices, the convictions that a child develops or doesn't develop, a child's likes, his or her loves, aversions, tastes, preferences, opinions, all of these things, all of these aspects of human existence are things that are shaped and formed more or less in proportion to a child's closeness to his or her parent. God is your father. So the analogy is useful. If you are God's child, if you are a child who is spending time with God the Father, you will more and more naturally imitate God. Of course, there are things that we call incommunicable attributes of God. There are things about God that are simply beyond our human ability and really beyond God's design for us as human beings to actually imitate. But we will imitate him in crucial ways. We will increasingly love the things he loves. We will increasingly and reflexively hate the things that he hates. We will develop, if you will, a knack. You know what a knack is, right? It's just an ability, an innate ability almost, for thinking in ways that agree with the spirit of the scriptures. We will live lives that are more and more in conformity with God's revelation of himself. As our Father, God will also train us. God will orchestrate our experiences, even our moments of failure, for our growth and our progress in becoming like him. So listen to Hebrews 12:7. It says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" If you are God's child, God will discipline you. But I love how there is such a unity to the scriptures. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 9 and 10. "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Listen to this. "For they," our earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good." And get this next phrase. Here's the purpose of all that discipline: "that we may share his holiness." God wants us to be holy like he is holy. And you know, he is actively involved in orchestrating our lives and disciplining us as his children in such a way that we come out more and more looking like him in holiness. If God is disciplining you, if God is humbling you through a process of discipline, rejoice, because it means you're a son. It means you're a legitimate son. You are God's child, and God is bringing you through a process of reformation that will result in you sharing in his holiness. The role of being God's child comes with privileges and rights. John 1:12 says this, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You are a child of God by very right given to you by God. Romans 8:14 through 17 says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." We're given the Spirit As children of God, we're given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Oh, what a blessed reality, knowing that you are in Christ because the Holy Spirit is there, undeniably there. And if children, then heirs. Get this, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Christ is your brother, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If we view ourselves as God children, when we do that, that really is a crucial self-understanding. As we function within this role as sons and daughters of God, children of God, God will, he's promised, he will faithfully and meticulously reform us inside and out so that we resemble him. That's what it means to imitate God. Being a child of God explains a lot of our experiences in the world. If you, as God's child, feel a little bit out of place in the world because you identify as God's child, there's a reason. John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. You are identifying with God. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. As brother of Jesus, I think the same is for us. Whoever hates us is not at peace with God. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. See, when we are God's child, God gives us the Holy Spirit. God gives us the Helper. It's perfectly normal in the world to experience opposition because we are identifying with God. We are imitators of God. Four applications. First is this. Are you God's child? Make sure. John 1:12 says that only those who receive Jesus Christ are those who are adopted, who are sons and daughters of God. Only those who receive him have the right to claim the title son of God, daughter of God. If you've only loosely identified with Cornerstone or some other gospel preaching church, if you've only loosely identified with them as a community of faith, but you have not personally received Jesus as your Savior, you are not a child of God. What does John 14:6 say? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to have your sins cleared before God, the only way to attain a righteousness that is adequate before God is to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and accept his gift of righteousness as your own. Baptism cannot save you. Participating in the Lord's table cannot save you. There is no act, there is no average, no mean of good behavior that makes you a legitimate child of God. Only placing faith in the act of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, makes you a legitimate child of God. So when Paul gives us this injunction here to be imitators of God, we can't get very far until we know for certain that we are his, that we are in Christ. And as we've seen in Ephesians already, there are so many evidences of grace in the child of God. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That Holy Spirit fills you with assurance. It makes you certain and aware that you are God's. You are in Christ. Second application, if you are God's child, purpose to become like your Father. Isn't it a blessing that we can even say that? That it's our privilege to imitate God, that God invites us to presume to move toward a state of being more and more like God Himself? That's presumptuous, but doesn't God say, come boldly to my throne of grace? Sure does. So let me ask you, do you think God's thoughts after Him? Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 2 that the Holy Spirit can take the truth of the Scripture and so inform the believer's understanding and perspective that the believer can be said to have the mind of Christ. The very mind of Christ. And Christ is the one, and the Holy Spirit is the one who knows the depths of God. And you're invited to take part in that reality. If the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures together inform your perspectives on life, it is neither arrogant nor presumptuous to believe that you are, in fact, thinking God's thoughts after Him. That will draw the ire of the world. How presumptuous can you be to say that you are thinking God's thoughts after Him? But that's what God invites us to do. What a blessing it is to know that not only can you be made right with the God of heaven and salvation, but you can live knowing that your perspectives are increasingly becoming aligned with God's. You are learning to love the things that God loves. The very things that bring delight to the heart of God can be the very thing that bring delight to yours. Harmony, congruity with the very God of heaven. You learn to weep over the things that God weeps over. You learn to be wise in the way that God is wise. Never in equal degree, but in similar shape. You learn to evaluate the things of this world the way God evaluates them. But how do you fully participate in your role as God's child? It's simple. You spend time with your Father. We really have to dig our teeth into this analogy of God as our Father. Just as a child will resemble their parent in a way that is proportionate to the amount of time that that child spends with their parent, you will resemble God in a way that is proportionate to the quality and quantity of time that you spend with God in communion with Him. And you know, as your pastor, I cannot overstate the importance of your fellowship and communion with God. Your walk with God, your communion with Him in prayer, your immersion in the Word, your allowing the Word of God to wash over your heart and your soul, to fill up your mind. Your conscientious dependency on the Holy Spirit, and I mean conscientious, God, I need your grace and help here. Your regular retreat into a space of delight in God's perfections. Your regular contrition over the sins which cloud your fellowship with God. Your regular intercession to God for others. Your regular thanksgiving to God over the blessings of God to you. Your regular moments of pouring out to God your anxieties, your fears, your disappointments, your hurts, your frustrations. I'm talking God knows everything about you, and you tell Him everything about you, and you commune with Him about everything. For some of you, I know this, for some of you, that is a reality. In fact, for some of you, that's your survival. That's your way of coping with the brokenness that's in this world. It's your privilege. All of these things are indispensable components of a walk with God that results in increasing resemblance to God. Can I encourage you to be intentional about your communion with God? Don't let your walk with God be squeezed out by lesser things. And we all know that that is the first thing to go, isn't it? Don't let your communion with God be shelved by busyness. And we're all busy doing good things, aren't we? Better things than communion with God? And also, and this is important, don't let the pressures and the bumps in life dampen your pursuit of God. If you're like me, sometimes when you run into the pressures of life, you sort of shrink into sort of safe mode. Communion with God becomes harder. But it's in those times that we need to press through, and as the psalmist says, pursue God. Pursue God when it's hard to pursue Him. We need to be like a little child who becomes instantly insecure, even terrified perhaps, when his or her parent is out of view. We need to keep God in view. When God slides out of view, we need to cry out to Him in prayer like that insecure little child. And we need to find Him when we lose Him. So I ask, how is your communion with God? How is your daily, moment by moment, hour by hour communion with God? Is there an open channel of prayer and fellowship with Him that is grounded in a biblically informed understanding of Him? Third application is this. If you are God's child, take care not to soil the family name. As a child of God, you are part of God's family. We bring dishonor to God's name when we sin. We bring shame and sadness to God when we fail to repent of sin. But can I suggest to you that the most important thing you can do to remain holy is to remain in fellowship with God? There are children who become terrified when they lose sight of their parents. There are other children who are not there yet. And they're not the least bit terrified when a parent is out of sight. And then they wander freely about, potentially to their own harm. A child of God who feels no sense of insecurity when God is out of sight. The child of God who can become comfortable with a certain distance and disconnection from God is the believer who opens himself or herself up to sin. Being close to God is protective. You want victory over sin? You feel vulnerable to sin as well you should? The most protective thing you can do is to remain close to God, to remain in communion with Him. Communion with God will engender a healthy sense of terror about sin. You will be one who comes to fear estrangement from God that sin causes. Oh, it's so protective to commune regularly and faithfully with God. Having a habit of communion with God also ensures that we find our way back to God when we sin. Where do we get our richest vocabulary of repentance? We get it from David, who was a man after God's own heart. He knew how to repent. He knew how to come back to God. And then finally, if you are God's child, never forget how that came to be. Let us never slip into thinking that we are God's children on account of our own merit. We live in such a, what is called a meritocracy nowadays. People believe they are where they are because of their own hard effort. And certainly we get places by working hard, but you know what? God blesses immensely. And with respect to our right standing before God, it is not based on our own merit. We are God's children based upon God's inscrutable wisdom in election and His provision of Christ as our atonement. Let us never slip into thinking that we are God's children because we exercise some sort of superior wisdom in choosing Christ. No, God's sovereign wisdom is to blame for our blessings. God, before the foundation of the world, conspired to bring you into his family. Let us never slip into thinking that we possess some sort of innate proclivity for righteousness. Let us never think that we are somehow better than other human beings living around us in the world. No, we are not better. We are just profoundly more blessed by God. Let us never slip into thinking that God has only modest goals for us. I don't call wanting to make us like his son modest. That's a high and lofty goal. And God will relentlessly carry out his work of sanctification in our lives. Your life will be harder and more complicated for this process of sanctification, but you will be eternally blessed for it. So be imitators of God. Are you God's child? Make sure. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's there, you know it. If you're somebody sitting here today and you've never experienced communion with God, you don't know what it's like to absolutely pour out your heart to God, you may need to visit the scriptures and ask, am I God's child? If you are God's child, purpose to become like him. If you are God's child, take care not to soil the family name, the family of God. If you are God's child, never forget how that came to be.